But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What's inferred here, among other things, is that there's a certain liberty as we engage God's law, a certain freeing. I would encourage you to know the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, that which you'll only know if you gaze into the perfect law of Christ. And so as it is preached, I would encourage you, which we don't often do, enjoy the Word of God as we engage it. Amen.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. And we'll continue in our study of this great chapter, as well as in your notes or in your bulletin are the notes for this morning's sermon. So please avail yourself of those and take notes, follow along. Isaiah 58 is a select passage in this book that I've chosen to preach on, simply to give you a taste of Isaiah. My goal in this current series on the prophets is to walk through the prophets such that you feel comfortable reading them. For sadly, of all the part of God's Word, this is perhaps the most neglected portion of Scripture, the prophets, and how we need to not neglect them, because they are the Old Testament epistles, which clearly God intends to be for us this day. Isaiah 1 through 39, as you know, was written to Isaiah's contemporaries. 40 through 55 was written to the generation that would go into the exile. So Isaiah wrote that section of Scripture anticipating that the people of God would go into exile. And then 56 through 66 clearly was intended for the next generation that would return from the exile, and thus return in the disappointment and the dissatisfaction of life in a conquered region, a devastated region. And so 56 through 66 was written with that in mind. And that you might get a flavor of that, we're looking at Isaiah 58. That's it. That's all we're going to look at in 56 through 66. But what an incredible chapter. And hopefully it gives you a flavor for the entire section. Notice this is indeed God's Word. As you note, this is God's Word. And as it is God's Word, it's appropriate for us to stand at its reading. So please stand together with me out of reverence for your God as we read God's Word together. Hear now the Word of God. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then Your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and he will make you ride on the heights of the earth and will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours this day to come now with open Bibles in our laps. What a joy, what a privilege. And now, Lord, beyond just open Bibles in our laps, Lord, with the desire to now fellowship with you intimately, with a heart that is willing to be cut to the quick. We know, Lord, your word is living and active. The sword of the burnt offering, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. God, do that penetrating work now, we pray. Rearrange us as in the burnt offering and consume us, O Lord, with this day for your glory. Give us the grace now indeed to enjoy your word, to enjoy you, and to fellowship thereby. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. William Secker wrote these words, "Beloved, it is sometimes a mercy to us that God removes outward mercies from us. He never wounds a saint to kill him, but to heal him." Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Nay, whether God comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself with it, it is well." And Mr. Anonymous wrote, "God will take nothing from the believer that he doesn't in Christ restore a hundredfold." I go on and on with quote after quote from Puritans, moderns, saying the same thing. And as I read these quotes and as you hear these quotes, I want to ask you, do you have any idea what these guys are talking about? They intimate that the valley of the shadow of death, the crucible, can be a portal of God's mercies, a portal of God's grace. At those times of weakness and disappointment, when trial and hardship settles upon you, and you can no longer avoid them, it's then that we have most glorious at our disposal the graces and mercies of God. Where do they get such thoughts? Well, clearly from God's word. Listen to Psalm 84. "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the highway of Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, Bekah, they make it a spring." You be one who, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, rely upon Christ, and in you will be spring. You will be a well-watered vine. You will be green and fresh and young and vigorous, invigorated. That's the idea of Psalm 84. And that's why people like David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." James said, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials." Paul, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because tribulation and pain is good? Absolutely not. Tribulation and pain is a result of sin and misery. It's a misery of this life. Now, we do not exalt in tribulation because tribulation's good. We exalt in tribulation because of what God gives when the world takes. What God gives us when we've been abandoned and separated from all earthly comforts and joys. and supports. But what are those things that God gives? What is the spring? Psalm 84, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. What constitutes the spring that God gives his people in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? When disappointment settles upon you, as it was in our passage this morning. What is it? Well, our passage gives us 8 descriptions of the spring that settles upon us in the midst of disappointment. Recall again, God's people have come back from the exile. Around 538 BC, 539, Cyrus now is on the throne, and he now in 538, a year, roughly a year, obviously less, but he gives the decree for God's people to go back, and God's people return, and we saw the history last time. They immediately were confronted by the Samaritans who wanted to help them, and when they said no, the Samaritans spent the next 14 years opposing them, backbiting, gossiping, slandering, trying to get Cyrus to turn against God's people. So God's people stopped building the temple 14 years. They focused on themselves. They said, listen, if we get in trouble for doing those things, then we're just going to live and let live. We're going to get by. And so they spent the next 14 years focusing on themselves, pleasing themselves, doing all that they did in order to further their own cause. Now, they learned enough from the exile to know you don't turn your back on God or his word. And so, you know, prior to the exile, God's people were involved in all kinds of rebellion against God. And in the exile, God's people asked, why has God forsaken us? And Chronicles came out with the answer, which is, God hasn't forsaken you, you forsook God. So God's people coming back to the promised land after the exile came back as a people of the book, and the people of the religion of Yahweh. And hence, we read about it in Isaiah 58:3 and 58:5, where God's people were devoutly upholding God and his word and his worship and his service and the covenant. But they were self-focused and self-centered. So God comes and he gives the word to a people on whom disappointment had settled. They couldn't change the condition of the temple, no matter how hard they tried. It would never look the way it looked with Solomon. And so when disappointment settled in, they got by doing what they did. And Isaiah comes and gives a word from 56 through 66, the word of exhortation and encouragement and consolation to a people dwelling in disappointment. And the word is not, get over it. It's going to get better. The sun will come out tomorrow. The word is, it's hard. And the temple won't look the way it looked. Your marriage won't be the way that it was. Your life won't be the way that it was. Your health is gone. And this is how you cope as a people. That's the message of Isaiah 56 through 66. Now, this focus of our text this morning, we began it last week. I wish I could have preached this whole section in one setting because it really needs to be together. But we began last week and we got to verse 8 where we see the never too late blessings that can be found in disappointment. Yes, the life had been shattered and destroyed. And by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, this was part of God's progressive plan of redemptive history. This wasn't a setback. This destruction was not a shock to God. It was a move forward, a step forward, addition through subtraction. And at this time, God then gave his people 8 descriptions of the blessings that were still available to a people of God, disappointed and ravished by the misery and sin of this life. And it's the message that God gives you today. Listen to it. First blessing, a fresh beginning. Is this still possible? Indeed. Listen, verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn. The word for light in the book of Isaiah, do a study of this word, and you will find that the word for light in the book of Isaiah is synonymous with the blessings that come from a covenant relationship with God. Your light are the blessings that come from a covenant relationship with God. For example, Isaiah 59, verse 9, you can turn to it, it's one page over. Listen to what it says. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. So notice, justice and righteousness are juxtaposed, or better yet, are modifying light. We hope for these things, for light, justice, righteousness. Notice how the text carries on. But behold, darkness for brightness. But we walk in gloom. Light, brothers and sisters, is the opposite of gloom. It's being someone who lives in a righteous and just land. And that is not a legalistic description. That is a picture of the best of a covenant relationship with righteousness and justice, which means love, mercy, compassion, graciousness. That's light. Notice 60 verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, your light has come. What's it modifying? And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Light there is a description of the weightiness of God, and hence the covenant blessings of God given to God's people. That's light. So light is a picture of the covenant blessings of God. And thus it's used, that's how it's used throughout Isaiah. So when we come here and we read that one of the first blessings that are still for God's people, even though they've lost so much, is the light will break out. What light? Covenant blessings of God are going to break out like the dawn. Okay, notice that last phrase, like the dawn. In the book of Isaiah, there's two connotations, or the Bible, there's two connotations what you think of when you think of like the dawn. The first one is suddenness. Okay, so for example, Jay Feinberg said, in Palestine, the light does not fade gradually after twilight. Sunset is preceded by brightness, which is soon changed with the disappearance of the sun. Within an hour, sunset has given way to the darkness of night, and so it is at dawn. E.J. Young wrote, in these first two clauses, the emphasis falls upon speed. Elsewhere, Isaiah uses the verb break forth of the hatching of eggs and of water gushing forth. The word seems to suggest suddenness, swiftness, and novelty. In the Near East, the light of the day follows almost immediately upon the darkness of night. So the first thing is, recognize that this benefit is not something that's going to come in stages. Something that's going to eke out slowly. It's going to come as a tidal wave. It's going to break forth. Secondly, as the dawn. When you think of the dawn or the new morning in Scripture, what comes to your mind? Well, I hope what comes to your mind is Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. From Lamentations 3 and Isaiah 33:2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou our strength every morning. The idea behind mourning in Scripture, you know, is vivid. Mourning was the fresh beginning. Mourning was the new day. And we are called as God's people from Lamentations and Isaiah to renew our faith day by day, every morning. Ours is not a weekly faith. Ours is not a monthly faith. Ours is a daily faith where when we wake up with the rise of the sun and we say, oh God, I love you. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for going before me this day. That's how the Bible describes how we ought to live. The new day, dawn, brings with it a new beginning. Notice, brothers and sisters, that is the first blessing that God is describing here for his people. Yes, your parents and their generation were wicked individuals, and they forfeited their privilege of being in the land as a nation. Yes, that's true. And yes, your parents as well lived in the exile and struggled for 70 years to eke out their faith and the like. And now you're back in the promised land, and you would hope and dream perhaps that you would come here and the seas would part and the temple would just amazingly be resurrected and the glory of yesterday would be the glory of today, but it didn't happen. So it would be very easy for God's people to conclude that I'm being punished. Somehow, in some way, because of what our parents did, the good days are over and gone. And God is saying that is absolutely wrong. So you've lost your health. So your career is shattered and destroyed. So the life you used to covet and dream and love has been decimated. Brothers and sisters, renew your faith, because the light of the covenant blessings are yours in abundant still today. First blessing. Isn't that amazing? No temple. No nation. But a God who is in love with his people and has not changed a bit. Wow. First blessing. Notice the second one. Personal restoration. 8b. Verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your recovery. The word for recovery there is used of new flesh growing over a wound in Scripture. So this is the brand new flesh that grows over a wound. The idea behind this word recovery is newness, is fresh, is, as it's translated here, recovery. Think of the flesh. Think of how the body ages. Think how, as you go from a newborn to a 90-year-old individual or a 100-year-old individual, you go from being young, fresh, pliable, malleable, bendable, to being stiff, brittle, rigid, feeble, and frail. That's the way of life on this earth. Things go from, that's entropy, right? Things go from good to degradation. This verse says, brothers, the second thing when it comes to your what's available to you is a renewal when it comes to your spirit. The way of the flesh is to grow bitter, but the way of the spirit in Christ, if you will trust God, is to be renewed, is to be refreshed, it's to be, in essence, rejuvenated, vivified. That's the idea here. David describes, remember David in the valley of the shadow of death? What does God do? He restores my soul. He changes it from where it is today and its bitterness and its anger. He restores it back to the way it was at the beginning, where Revelation describes us as being called to remember our first love. Do you remember what it was like when you were at most in love with Christ? You can still be like that today, says Isaiah. Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That is available to you and me at each and every day, at each and every moment of our lives. And no matter how devastated you may feel and ravished by the sin and misery of this life, you need not be bitter. You need not be stiff and hard in your spirit. You can be vibrant and renewed, recovered as it speedily comes forth. That's the second blessing that God said, hey, Christian, I know life's hard. Isaiah 56 through 66, it's never going to be the way it used to be. But look, not all is lost. You still have this as a prospect for you today. Thirdly, security. Notice Isaiah 58:8. B or 8C. And your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now this language of verse 8C is military language. Notice the phrase rear guard and go before you. That's military language. If you and I were charged with transporting a large group of people, like in the Exodus, out of the promised land, you would place two guards. You would situate two guards in this throng of people at the front and at the back. You wouldn't do it in the middle. The reason why is because if a people attacked in the middle, both the front, both the rear guard and the advance guard would crush on them. It'd be a two-front battle. So you typically in the ancient world would not attack a large group of people in the middle because you'd have a two-front battle. So you'd either attack in the front or the back. So that's where you put your soldiers. Rear guard, advance guard. In essence, what's God saying here? Thirdly, the third blessing that is still available for you is security. I've situated two guards for you. And this is true for every one of us right now, today, in Christ. I've given you two armies, one at your front, one at your back. What's the advance guard? What's the text say? Your righteousness. Now, E.J. Young, I'm going to use him on this one. E.J. Young argues that the righteousness here is in reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that Christ gave at the cross. Isaiah 53, okay, that's the background. At the cross, Jesus Christ became sin, and we became righteousness, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. The advance guard, the guard that is leading us as we're going to interact with this world, is the assurance that your sin is forgiven. Oh boy, you need to hear that. Your life is dead. Maybe your life is devastated because of your sin. Maybe you are where you are today because of your fault. Boy, did I make a mistake in quitting that job. Boy, did I make a mistake in what? You know, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. My life today is ruined because of me. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Right before you, as you face this world, is this glorious assurance. It is well with your soul. Not guilty. Forgiven. New. Young. Fresh. And behind you, what's the text say? The glory of the Lord. The word for glory, as you know, is the weightiness of God, which means God himself is going to protect you. The glory of the Lord, his weightiness, his substance. You trust God, he's going to answer. Isaiah says, the eye has not seen, or, you know, the ancients have not ever seen a God besides thee who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. People haven't seen this kind of God. I mean, the gods of the nations are, you know, you've seen it, Isaiah. Chop down a tree, use most of it to burn a fire to keep you warm as you diligently labor at producing a god from part of that tree. And then you take that tree god, that little idol, place it up on a rock, and pray that God would not let fire destroy you and your crops, right? And yet you just burnt the tree from which that idol came. The folly of idolatry. God is not like that. He saves, he acts, he delivers, he comforts, he, name it. That's the glory of the Lord. So the third blessing is security. Security. Knowing that it is well with your soul, God will never, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the security of knowing God is as my back. And thus Peter says, entrust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter 4. Will you entrust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right? Boy, you need to hear that when you're in Isaiah 56 through 66. Because life is devastated. And all the things that you use to trust, your bank account, your boss, your spouse, your children, your parents, they've shown to be what they are, bankrupt. Empty vessels that can hold no water. Broken vessels. But not so with God. God comes and draws near to you and says, first you got to know something, Christian. Your sin is forgiven. Yeah, but God, my life is ruined because of me. And I've forgiven you that sin. You're redeemed. Secondly, yeah, but now who's going to take care of me? I will. I'll take care of you. Notice the fourth blessing. Depth in one's walk. 58:9, verse 9. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. Again, this is written to a people devastated by sin. They've come back, returned, and now the Samaritans are after them, and Cyrus is now turning against them. And it's just life couldn't be worse for them. And so what do you do in that situation? You cry out to God, but you and I both know because of your sin, because of your destruction, where are God's people this moment? They are where they are because of their sin. They have no one to blame but themselves, and they've learned that from the exile. God didn't abandon you. You abandoned God. Your parents abandoned God. You are where you are today because of you. And when you're in that situation, brothers and sisters, and you pray, I know most of you, if not all of you, maybe not the babies, but most, if not all of you, know this prayer. You pray, and your prayer bounces off the walls. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I'm not trying to be silly. You pray, and you just know no one's listening. I mean, why? If I were God, and the person praying to me, was praying to me after everything he'd done wrong, would I listen to him? No. And now you want my favor. You know, get a life. Go play that game someplace else. Brothers and sisters, not so with Christ, not so with God. Notice, you will call, and this is, you need to hear this. The Lord will answer. He's not deaf to your cries. He's not. You will cry and he will say, what? Here I am. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible statement. Okay, so we pray to God and he's going to answer us, but our inclination as a sinner is to say, well, if he answers, it's going to be through a secondary means, right? I mean, he's fed up with me. I forget the third blessing, you know, the security of knowing it's well with my soul, he's forgiven me. Not remembering that, my view is that God's there saying, okay, fine, I'll answer you, but I'll answer you through this vehicle who will talk to that vehicle, who will talk to that vehicle, who will talk to that vehicle, who will answer your prayer, but I will have nothing to do with you. It's exact opposite. You pray to God in the field, in the realm of devastation, and guess what? As the commentary says it, I love it. God pays a house call. He's not sending any intermediary. God is answering your prayer with himself. And from this, I derived depth in one's walk. Yeah, your life is devastated, but God makes house calls still. And if you will call out to him, he will draw by the bedside and speak to you through his word. Peace, it is well. Wow. So yeah, your life is devastated. And there's a lot of things that are not the way they used to be. But these are the blessings, the covenant blessings that still are available to the people of God. Depth in your walk. Notice fifthly. Clarity in life's darkness and perplexities. 58:9b through 11. If you remove the yoke from your midst, so he resurrects the phraseology of 6 through 7. He's going back to it. So there's two sections. If you notice verse 8 through 12, there's two sections here of four. Four promised blessings after a description of if. Then he goes back into if, and then he's going to give us four more blessings. Notice, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted. Now, we've already talked about that last time, so we're going to let that go. Then, notice the fifth blessing. Then your light will rise in the darkness, your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you. We need to make a distinction between the light of verse 9 here. Is it 9? Where is it? Verse 10, excuse me. The light of 10b, that's different from the light referenced in verse 8. Then your light will break out. The light in verse 8 was obviously the covenant blessings. It's a different word, a different concept. This light here is in reference to guidance. Okay? And hence you see it there. The Lord, verse 11a, the Lord will continually guide you. So the whole context here is the idea of guidance. And the promise here is that light is going to rise in your darkness and your gloom will become like midday and the Lord will therefore guide you. So the promise here clearly is guidance. But where is he guiding us in? Notice the words. They're rather vivid. The first word here is darkness. Darkness. It's common word. It's the most common word for darkness in Scripture, referencing the absence of light. So it's not the covenant blessings, but it's just simply the absence of light. And hence, it describes lostness. In our day at nighttime, you go outside and the city lights and the street lights and the house lights and the Christmas lights lighten your path. You don't need a flashlight. But in the ancient days, on a cloudy night, if you went outside at nighttime, you wouldn't be able to see a thing. In fact, it is so dark, you put your hand up, you wouldn't see your hand. Okay, that is the word here. It's a darkness where you don't know which way is right or wrong, right or left. You don't know up from down. You don't know where you are. You think you're here, but you're not really here. You're over there. That's how dark it is. In fact, it's so dark, he then describes it with the second adjective, gloom. The word for gloom references a darkness that literally can be felt. It's the same word used in Exodus 10 of the last plague of death that came upon Egypt. Gloom. It's a darkness that can be, the text says, I will send a darkness, Exodus 10, 21, a darkness which can be felt on the earth. That's the idea here. It's being placed in a position, because of sin and misery, being placed in a position in life where you don't know right, up from down, right from left. You're discombobulated, and gloom has set upon you so heavy you can't cope. Man's coping mechanisms have failed you. You're depressed. You're discouraged, and you don't know what's right anymore. You don't know what's wrong. You used to think, you lived by this. You swore by this, and that resulted in devastation and misery. And so you don't know what to do. What do I do now? I don't know. And you're heavy laden and weary and burdened. At that moment, God comes and he sends the light of guidance. It breaks out in your life. What is that light of guidance? Well, clearly his word. Any of you who have been devastated by sin and misery, and I think most of you have, I have. I will testify to this, that when I'm devastated by sin and misery, there have been times in my life I don't know right from wrong, right from left, up from down. I don't know what to do. But you know what? The one thing I know, this is truth. This is reality. John 1, in the beginning was the word, logos. John clearly is using idea there, the Greek idea of reality. Christ, God, his kingdom constitute reality. And so this I know, this is me and my struggles of darkness. This I know. I may not know whether I should quit or stay. I don't know whether or not I should go right or left. I don't know whether I should forgive them and live and let live. I don't know what to do. But this I know. God's word says, seek me in the morning. Worship me, love me, know me. I mean, this is an anchor for my soul. That's the idea. God will give you, does, he continues to give you, avails to you, clarity in life's darkness and perplexities. God's people come now back to the promised land. They think they're doing right by building. Cyrus himself says, God told me. And if a secular individual says, God told me, you know, it has to be God. I'm teasing there. Obviously, God had told Cyrus, and Cyrus said God had told me to be the deliverer, and we know that from Isaiah. And so God's people went back there with the confidence that God was behind this. They start to build, and sure enough, the Samaritans come up and oppose them, and so now their hands are being slapped for doing what is right. You ever feel that way? Every time you try to get up serving God, God smashes you down again. I get up again, smash. Get up again, smash. Pretty soon you say, I guess I shouldn't get up. I guess I'm not going to build that temple. I don't know what to do. Brothers and sisters, do you know what you have still at your disposal? This. This tells you what to do. This tells you what is the only anchor for your soul. Don't entrust yourself to man, John 2. Entrust yourself to God. Jesus was not entrusting himself to man because he knew what was in man. Instead, he trusted himself to God. I will entrust myself to God. That is right. That I can do. I will be in God's word. I will study it. I will fellowship with God. I will worship. I will. All the things that God's word calls me to be, to do, to think and say. I will be these things because this I know is right. This I know is true. This I know is longstanding. That's what God gives us, fifthly, in darkness. Notice sixthly, timely supply. Isaiah 58:11b. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. All right, the word for scorched places, only time used here. In the Latin, we call that a hapax legomenon. It's once spoken. It's once used in all of Scripture. This is the only place scorched is used. But it comes from a Hebrew word which means white. And it's the word used for the white that results from intense heat. That's why it's translated scorched places. A few years back, Ken Banks, one of the elders here at the time, was downsizing. You know, he sold his house to move it to another. And he gave me his mega grill. You remember his mega grill? You could cook 50 hamburgers on it without batting an eyelash. I mean, that thing was massive. So I end up with his grill. Dave got his library. I got his grill. Anyways, I have this grill in my backyard. Well, I have three boys in my house, two of which were mine, one of which was a dear brother that we enjoyed having fellowship at our home. And those three boys at least twice per week would cook hamburgers. And Paul's the grill in our home, so I never grilled. So for 5-6 years, I didn't grill on that thing. And when we had Sunday fellowship meals, Paul grilled. Monday night hamburgers, Paul. You know, Paul was the grill. I hadn't seen that grill for 5 or 6 years. So David leaves, then Mark leaves, then last year Paul leaves. And this past summer, I go, hey, it's time to grill. And it's me. So I go out there and I open up the grill. And the middle part where you put the hamburgers was clean, to their credit. But the sides were caked like you would not believe. Guys, 6 years of grease. Now, I assumed it was clean, and it wasn't clean. So I start scrubbing the thing, man. I scrub the thing, and I'm not getting anywhere. And I know in my mind, I go to Home Depot and buy some grease thinner. I'm thinking, who wants to spend the time and waste it? I know what I'll do. So what I did is I lit the thing, put it on the highest setting I possibly could, shut the lid. I was just going to melt it away. Shut it, walked away. Job's done. Man, I had a bonfire in my backyard. The whole thing ignited. I'm not teasing. It was the altar of burnt offerings in my backyard. It really was. I could have put a half side of cattle on that thing and it would have roasted. It was a pyre. It was a fire. The thing finally went out, or I finally got it out. It went out, scorched a little bit of my fence. It was pretty bad. The thing melted. It was so hot. But you know what's interesting? The next day, when I went out there to now deal with the carnage, there was white powder on everything. Okay, that's scorched. That's the word here. You see what I'm talking about? You go to a campfire after a good campfire. What do you see? You see the results of intense heat is a white substance. That's the word here. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places. Brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives where the flame of the crucible is so hot, all that is left is the devastation. As a sign of the devastation is that white powder. Your life ever look like that? Maybe your life looks like that now. It's all that's left. The things that used to satisfy you, your bank account, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, your job, your boss, your health, your ability to get around, your jogging, your hobbies, all those things that used to satisfy you, that you spent countless hours on because they were so pleasant and so pleasurable, gone. And in that moment of your life, look what God promises. He will satisfy you. The idea is that you used to get satisfaction in these things. They're now gone. So God's going to be the one who satisfies you now. He has, Hosea 2, he has given you enough of the sin and misery of this life such that now all that's left is Christ. And he will satisfy you. The word for satisfy here means to be satisfied by nourishment. It means to be satisfied by being fed through his word. Second word, strengthening our bones. Isaiah has a lot to say about bones. In Isaiah, he says, we read that terror makes the bones feeble and shake, and sorrow and guilt make them waste away. All these passages in Isaiah, Isaiah says that about terror and guilt and sorrow. But here, God says, by trusting Christ, by clinging to him, he will satisfy you with his word, with himself, by nourishing you on himself. And that satisfaction is going to strengthen your bones. So the glorious sixth benefit is timely supply. Notice seven, fresh incoming resource and vitality. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In the ancient Near East, there is not a lot of water. Deserts, it's a desert land. And so a watered garden, and a watered garden is the idea of a garden with a water supply that's not on the surface. So it's an oasis. You in the middle of the desert, you walk in, it's like, how did this tree get here? And all this stuff, why is it here? Well, because underneath is water. That's a watered garden. Very rare. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to make your life a watered garden. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree. The words, the passage says planted, but the Hebrew is transplanted. He'll be like a tree transplanted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Brothers and sisters, if you will trust God in the midst of disappointment, when disappointment settles on your life, if you will go to God and trust him, you will be like that well-watered garden. Everyone will look at you and go, why are you still here? Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you give up on God? He obviously has given up on you. You will be in your heart a well-watered garden saying, God, I love you. Spiritually nourished, spiritually alive. When all the world would say, curse God and die. Notice the eighth. Restoration, continuance, and recovery. Isaiah 58:12. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. This clearly is referencing the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. But it, more than that, it's the restoration really of the kingdom of God. The emphasis of verse 12 goes beyond their situation to the bigger situation of God's kingdom. And the idea behind this is that as the last privileges, you and I, as weak and as harsh we may be because of, or as difficult as we may be because of the harshness of life, nevertheless, we get to participate in the rebuilding process. As your notes say, Oswald wrote, if it was their sin that destroyed the city, it will be their righteousness through the grace of God that will rebuild it. God always gives us the dignity of being involved in putting back together what we have broken. We cannot do it apart from him, but he will not do it apart from us. I take this as a glorious promise that we, even though in the devastations of life have come upon us, nevertheless, there's still kingdom work to be done, and we have the privilege of participating in that kingdom work. There's always a brother or sister who needs encouragement. Always. You show me someone who's discouraged and downtrodden and depressed, I'll show you someone who is, at that moment, overburdened, no question, but typically self-centered, self-focused. Did you know in World War II, the psychiatric wards of Britain, of England, emptied when World War II broke out? Why? Because many of those people were there because they were so self-absorbed. They were so worried about themselves. Hey, lift your eyes and see someone else. Go invest, as depressed and discouraged as you may be because of the sin and misery of this world, go continue to bless other people. That's your privilege and right as a Christian, says verse 12. All right, you look at this list, let's wrap this up. You look at this list, you go, pie in the sky. I think there are many here who don't see this as pie in the sky. Perhaps as I've preached through this passage, you've resonated with some of these. You went, wow, amen. Oh, I know that. Amen. I have, as I've studied, oh, amen. I'll never forget that time. That was me, no question. That was God, better yet. That was God blessing me. No, I indeed know. Amen. But to the person here this day who looks at Isaiah 58 and says, that's pie into the sky, that can never happen. That's just another false hope. If I dare hope, that's another false hope. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand, Isaiah 58, 8 through 12 is not unconditional. Notice verse 8a, very important word. Then. Notice verse 10b, a very important word. Then. Then or therefore draws us back. What's the therefore, therefore? It draws us back to what was previously said. What was previously said? Let's close with these, with a calling unto mind. What is the bigger sermon here? God's people have come back to a devastated land, a land devastated by their sin, by sin. And they're called to rebuild. And it's nothing like it was. And so they're racked with weeping and sorrow. Remember Ezra 3. The younger generation doesn't have that remembrance of what it used to be like, so they're not immediately racked with sorrow until the Samaritans come up and say, oh yeah? And so for 14 years, what did God's people do? They set their focus inward. So Ezra talks about this. They built their well-paneled pews, or well-paneled houses, not pews, well-paneled houses, and they neglected the temple of God. You go, oh, so it was a time of lawlessness. Absolutely not. Look at verse 3 or verse 2 of Isaiah 58. Look at verse 5. They looked holy. They acted holy. Man, if you went back in the time machine at this time, you'd say those are the most holiest people you've ever imagined. But we learn from verses 4, 5, and 6 that it was all a show. The reasons they did that, what they did at that moment was to get God to bless them. In other words, they had the form of godliness, but they were denying its power. In Christ's day, there was a group of people who followed Christ everywhere he went. And they were flocking to him. And people are going, wow, this is an important person. Look at that entourage following him. But then Christ says in John 6:26, you seek me not because you saw signs which testify to my identity. You do not seek me because you know I'm the Son of God. You do not seek me because I'm Savior. And you do not seek me because I'm your Lord. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Brothers and sisters, watch over your heart diligently. God's people on the return, Isaiah 56 through 66, the impulse when devastation and disappointment settles upon you is for you to get by manipulating anyone and anything that will listen, including God. Life is miserable. So I'll read the word. Hey, I just heard a sermon on all the benefits that will come to me if I read God's word. So I'll read God's word to get the benefits. I'll read God's word to get the blessing. I call it the welfare mentality. So let's say you and I decide to do a soup kitchen because we want it. We genuinely love people and we genuinely want them to hear about Jesus Christ. So we open up our cafeteria, which we don't have, and we start serving soup on a daily basis to homeless people. And that first week, they come and every one of us huddles up to our homeless person. We share them a soup, but we also love them and we care for them and we pour out our hearts to them, and we try to engage them, and we try sharing the hope that lies within us. And pretty soon, the welfare mentality settles in on 98% of the individuals there. Are they there because of your love, or are they there because of your soup? Answer, let's be honest, the soup. 2% might be there because, you know what, forget the food. I love these people. And I go there, and they care about me. They genuinely care. That 2% is a minority, and it's representative of the people of God in his church. 98% of us, when the difficulty comes, we seek God because of the soup he gives us. Forget the covenant hug. Forgive him drawing near by the bedside and speaking to us and saying, here I am. I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about what he gives. I care about what I get. And what I get at this moment is a bowl of soup. What I get at this moment is the prospect of a job. If I have my quiet times and go to church and tithe my 10%, maybe he'll give me my job. Or maybe he'll reconcile my marriage. Or maybe he'll reconcile my family. Or maybe he'll reconcile my boss. Whatever it might be. Brothers and sisters, understand something. If you read this list and think, pretty good. I like this list. And you make your goal in your Christianity this list, you will never get it. But if you make your goal in Christianity the person of Jesus Christ, the beauty of your Savior, fellowshipping with Him, sitting at His feet, communing with Him, brothers and sisters, this list is the glorious benefit of fellowshipping with Christ, not engaging in religious activity. Giles Walt wrote, "When we choose to make ourselves and our religion and our control of our destinies the focus of our lives, the result in Isaiah is darkness, Isaiah 5, 28, 20, 47, 60, disease, 1, 5, defeat, 1, 7, and separation, 1, 4. We have chosen falsehood instead of truth, creation instead of the Creator, and these can be the only results for us." Family of God, if you put this as your goal, this list, You have chosen the blessing rather than the blesser, creation over the Creator, and you will never know this list. The whole point of Isaiah 58 is, how do you cope when despair or depression or whatever descends upon you? Seek the Lamb. Seek the Savior. Not the blessing. May God bring you to the point in the crucible where you say, "I no longer care about my health, God. Whether I get it back or not, I don't care. Whether I ever have a job that pays me well again, I don't care. Whether or not my relationship is reconciled, I don't care. Whether or not my children obey me, whether or not my husband's good or my spouse is good, whether or not my parents are this, I don't care anymore. What I care about is knowing Christ, serving Christ, loving Christ, and glorifying Christ. That's my life." Pray that God gives you that devastation that brings you to that point where you say, "God, I don't care about anything else but you." This is the result. When God brings you to that place, these are the glorious benefits that await us. But they don't come when we set our focus on the benefit. May God give us such devastation with every crucible that we might see Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we come before you as a double-minded people. God, I am chief of all sinners here when it comes to seeking you for what I get. I pray, O Lord, crush my wayward will. Send sanctified suffering that would cause me, that would cause us to long for Christ. In the words of the psalmist David, to pant for Christ as the deer pants by the water brooks. To seek you as in a dry and weary land. And to be satisfied with no substitute, blessing, or picture. God, give us the substance behind it all. Lord, we don't want the shadows. We want the Savior. Give us the Savior this day, we pray. Amen.